Good evening, everybody. I don't know exactly how much time was arranged for me to talk to y'all tonight, but I don't know that I'll be 50 minutes. Yeah, 2 hours. Don't have a super robust PowerPoint for y'all, but it's just something that about 4 or 5 slides for y'all to be able to review and see and keep up with me. And I know this is probably the 10th lesson on these Psalms of Ascent, but I think it's always good to go back to the beginning and what are we dealing with here and what is this peculiar set of Psalms that we're studying. And I've used some resources here. Jeremy Weaver, thanks a lot for giving me this because I'm now at portions. This is the Flow of the Psalms by O. Palmer Robertson, but I joke with my wife Olivia that every other page, I'm the unicorn mind blown on your iPhone with just the richness and the depth and the length and the breadth of what are in these Psalms alone. And so just want to read real quick a sentence or two to get us in the right framework of what in what the Psalm, who sang the Psalm and what they were doing and how it fits in to the whole 14, 15 ascent. So, Robertson says, this distinctive collection of psalms vividly anticipates the movement of God's people toward the permanently established focal point of their worship in Mount Zion, in fulfillment of the covenantal promise to David concerning a permanent dwelling place for God's house. Each of these psalms is entitled a Song of Ascent. The phrase has been interpreted as referring to the 15 steps leading up to the temple in Jerusalem, to a literary connection moving step by step through the 15 psalms, or to the ascent of pilgrims to Jerusalem, either during the 3 annual feasts or as the Israelites return from exile to their own land. And who doesn't love a good pyramid? So don't misunderstand what I'm doing. This is not to say that Psalm 127 is more inspired than any other section of Scripture, but Palmer has it in his commentary that Psalm 127 is really the psalm that the rest of these psalms are grouped around. And we don't know who penned Psalm 129, and I'll read it in just a minute, but we do know that Solomon wrote Psalm 127, as Jeremy covered a couple weeks ago. David wrote 2 of the psalms prior to Psalm 127 in the first 7 psalms, as you see, and David wrote 2 others on the right side. Also, this group of psalms is arranged in a heptade. It's a grouping of 7 pilgrim songs on each side, consisting of 2 psalms by David, which I said, and 5 new ones which have no name. Each heptade contains the name of Yahweh 24 times on each side. It's almost like God wrote this or something. The perfection in all of this. And certainly there was an arrangement at some point to compile this book. But with that understanding, at least of where we are, these were sung as folks would, as I just read, would approach the temple to worship, and as they would take their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so I'll try to reinforce and continue to use that as the context of what we're studying here. And so probably time to read it, but one more thing about these psalms is they have the Aaronic blessing from number 6 in here, and 8 of the 15 have some reference to the blessing, minus the last 2 in there, may the Lord make his face shine upon you, and one other. But at this point, I think we'll read it. So Psalm 129, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by saying, say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So we've had a class, one of our Sunday schools, the year before last was a Psalms Sunday school. And we always have to begin the class, well, what type of psalm is this? Is it a psalm of worship? Is it a psalm of lament? Is it thanksgiving? Is it praise? And we didn't cover these, 91 and 119 and others. And so I'm going to say this category is just a pilgrimage psalm. It's a psalm of ascent. It's unique to all the other psalms. It's separate and by itself. And certainly there are elements of lament, there are elements of praise. But primarily thinking about Israelites and God's chosen people worshiping as they approach the Holy of Holies, as they approach Jerusalem and Zion. So in many ways, it's a song of worship, but I've got it broken essentially into three sections. So I'm not going to give you a lot of words up there, but the first section being Israel is persecuted by their enemies. And the second is God is righteous. And then the third, and Israel's triumphant, the Lord is righteous. And then the third is this shame, destruction for enemies of Zion. And so we'll start with the first section. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And so when you think about who's writing this, well, who is the they and who is the my and what are these pronouns all about? Well, greatly, they being the enemies of Israel. And I guess it was this Sunday when Jonathan Master was teaching on Isaiah, he had an awesome map. And I think I should have probably put a map up because you look at Babylon and Assyria and Egypt, and that's not even getting into the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and every otherite that Israel has had to contend with throughout their history. And so the writer here is speaking on behalf of Israel as the youth of Israel is now growing out and growing up. And so they being greatly, they have afflicted me being the enemies of Israel. And as we know, anytime something's repeated, it is worth, it is to show emphasis. And so great, so frequent, so numerous are the enemies and the afflictions of God's people that this the author of this particular psalm doesn't get into detail, doesn't have to, don't have to be specific. So one of the commentaries that I've read is that they is on purpose. There is no name because they're unworthy of a name because they're the enemies of God and they will return to dust and no one will mourn them. And so the I'm going to read some really smart people's take on this. It's much more profitable than mine. Many a time, one commentator says, many a time Israel says, because she could not say how many times. She speaks of her assailants as they, because it would be impossible to write or even know all their names. They had straitened, harassed, and fought against her from the earliest days of her history, from her youth, and they had continued their assaults right on without ceasing. Persecution is the heirloom of the church and the ensign of the elect. Israel among the nations was peculiar, and this peculiarity brought against her many restless foes who could never be easy unless they were warring against the people of God. Robert Nisbet comments, it is further by affliction that the world is known to God's children. God's great rival is the world. The lust of the flesh, pleasure, the lust of the eye, desire, the pride of life, the longing to be deemed superior to those about us, comprise everything man naturally covets. Give us ease, honor, distinction, and all life's good will seem obtained. But what wilt thou do when he shall judge thee? This is a question fitted to alarm the happiest of the children of prosperity. What so frequently and effectually shows the necessity of piety is the sharp teachings of affliction. They show what moralists and preachers never could, that riches profit not in the day of death, that pleasures most fully enjoyed bring no soothing to the terrors which nearest to eternity presents, and that friends, however affectionate, cannot plead for and save us at the bar of God. Miserable comforters are they all, and it is for the very purpose of inspiring this conviction along with a belief that it is Jesus alone who can comfort in the hour of need. the affliction is sent to God's children. James Montgomery Boyce, when commenting on the second verse, says there's a forceful Christian battle cry composed in Latin and placed next to the burning bush. I'm going to do my best. Nec tamen consumabatur. It means yet not consumed. God's people may be oppressed, but they are never consumed, says Boyce. Truth is eternal, like the great God from whose bosom it springs, and therefore it cannot be destroyed. And because Christianity is the truth and no lie, her enemies have never prevailed against her. So, when we think about the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the repetition of great have they afflicted me from my youth, I think is when you're going to approach on a holy day, the three feasts of the year, this would put the Israelites or the chosen folks in the framework of looking back and remembering and acknowledging and understanding really their tortured history, whether it was in captivity, whether it was worshiping idols, whether it was fighting domestic foes that weren't necessarily giant empires, but just the neighbors. And so the repetition of affliction is just there to emphasize the scale and scope of the innumerable sufferings by Israel and persecution of the church through the ages. So the church is continuing on. We don't want to just cut it off and say this doesn't include us, because it does include us. In verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. We think of all the suffering of Israelites in Egypt and being enslaved and being captive in Babylon and a plethora of other issues. But one of the thoughts that came to my mind is Christ's suffering and having his back plowed. Isaiah 56, most expressly realized in the suffering of Christ, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And so the plowers plowing on my back is certainly a prophecy, prophesying Christ's treatment and scourge and suffering prior to his crucifixion. But I read something that was pretty interesting is I'm not a farmer, and I certainly don't live anywhere in the Middle East, and don't have a lot of knowledge of customs in that day. But I think this has been a helpful explanation that I'll share with you from Alexander Henderson, a Scottish pastor, and unpacks a little bit of this symbolism or a little bit of this literary components here. And he says, the plowers plow, the great husbandman who owns this plow, at least by whose permission this plow goes, is God. Not only is it God who makes your common plows to gang and sends the gospel into a land, but it is God also who disposes and overrules the same plow of persecution. For without his license, the plow cannot be yoked, and being yoked cannot enter the gang till he direct. And he tempers the iron so that they cannot go one inch deeper than he thinks meet. When he thinks it's time to quit work, then presently he cuts their cords so that they cannot go once about after he thinks it time to quit work. Albeit, when they yoke, they resolve to have all the land upside down, yet he will let them plow no more of it than he sees meat. Now, for the plowmen of this plow, they are Satan and the evil angels. They hold their plow and are goad men to it, and they yoke in the oxen into the plow and drive them up with their goads. And they have a sort of music also, which they whistle into their ears to make them go the faster, and that is the allurement and provocations of the world. And for the oxen who draw into this plow, it may be princes when they turn persecutors of the kirk. It may be prelates, it may be politicians in the world. These are the oxen, Satan and the ill spirits inciting them and stirring them up to go forward in their intended course. Then consider here that the plow and the plowman and oxen go about as God thinks meet. But what is it that they are doing in the meantime? Nothing else but preparing the ground for seed. And so the Lord employs them to prepare his people better to receive the seed of his word and of his spirit. coming to this middle verse that I've outlined as Israel's triumphant and the Lord is righteous. When you look back in the verse 5, which is actually the following verse, it says, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards." And what is Zion? The Lord's name is not used there specifically. And why is Zion used? Well, that is an emphasis not only on the Lord, but His people, His church, His plan, His work, Zion. The Lord is righteous in permitting and at times ordaining afflictions to come upon His people. The Lord is righteous in keeping His promise of deliverance to His people. He's a covenant-keeping God. He has cut the cords of the wicked. This is another strong explanation from a commentator. The Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. He has put an end to their domination and tyranny over us. In the Hebrew word, which is rendered cords, there's a reference to the harness with which the oxen were fastened to the plow and so too the involved machinations and cruelties of the enemy. The Hebrew word properly denotes thick, twisted cords, figuratively intertwined wickedness. The cords of the wicked, therefore, signify their power, dominion, tyranny, wickedness, and violence. These cords God is said to have cut so that He should have made an end, and therefore to have cut forever so that they should never be reunited. It's interesting, too, because He doesn't unfasten the yoke. He doesn't pull it apart. He doesn't break it. He severs it. And He cuts the yoke of these oppressors. He cuts the yoke of those who were on Israel's back. He cuts the yoke of all enemies of His church in His time and in His way. Another commentator says, "The Lord is righteous. God promised to preserve His covenant people of Israel, and His faithfulness in delivering them is a demonstration of His righteousness. The fact that the Lord is righteous means He has and will keep His promises to Israel. The survival of this people, so hated but so resilient, bore silent witness to their preserver, as one may feel it has continued to do so even today." I think of Hosea 10, verse 12, when thinking about plowing the hard ground of your heart, and back to verse 3, "The plowers plowing upon my back, they made long their furrows." And Hosea 10:12 says, "Plant the good seeds of righteousness, and you will reap, you will harvest a crop of my love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that He may come and shower righteousness upon you." So it's through this suffering, it's through these trials, it's through these enemies of God that the Lord has allowed in His sovereign will and His sovereign plan to run over, as it were, His church, His people, to oppress and abuse and every other form of slander and ridicule and mistreatment, but only for a season and only for a time as ordained by God Himself. So, and it's not a psalm of, and I'm probably not even pronouncing this right, maybe imprecation. Y'all know what that is? Some of you? It's good. So these last four verses, 5 through 8, are imprecation, but it's interesting too. It's funny as a grasshopper to God, how gentle the Holy Spirit is in the writing, in the release of language here, when I would be a little bit more to the point and probably much harsher. But let me keep developing this. Verse 5, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back." It's an inexcusable hatred to hate God's people. The hatred of Zion is God's church and His cause as well. One commentator says, "At the heart of high and holy patriotism, there must ever burn a divine anger with all that is opposed to the purpose and plan of God. To hate Zion is to hate God. To tolerate those who do so is to be confederate with their wickedness." So think of many examples of the enemy being turned back throughout Scripture. And in many cases, the enemies were God's chosen people. For example, Saul on the road to Damascus with that evil intent that he had to go persecute the church. The Lord graciously and gently turned him back. He didn't strike him down with lightning that I would probably have done. And he's just shown his mercy and his kindness. At other times, it's not so soft. He turned back the Assyrian monarch and put a hook in his mouth, and out of Isaiah 37, and bridled his, in his lips and hauled him all the way back to Assyria. You think about the Assyrians, the 185,000 that were struck down at night, that the Lord turned back. And so this is just kind of a matter of fact statement to say that anybody that stands against the Lord will be put to shame and will be turned back in God's appointed time. And part of the issue with suffering and part of the issue with wickedness and evil men seeming to prevail, seeming to get wealthy, seeming to have all of the joys and blessings of this life, is that the end will not be so for them. They will die. There will be no mourning. There will be no memory of them, and they will be blotted from the history books. So, verse 6, let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. I don't know anything about grass on housetops, but I've looked into it a little bit. And so this is essentially saying, and I mean, I'm not an Old Testament scholar, obviously, but the houses in this region of the world are flat and it's hot. And so they would have some type of tar or rocks or sand, and they would just, the owner of the house would actually roll over, kind of like a steamroller, to keep it flat. And so at times grass would come up out of nowhere, and it looked so bright and pretty and big, and then it would fade just as quick. And what they're saying here is that there's no foundation to these folks. There's no truth to the eternal truth of God. It's all false. It's all fiction. It's all a facade. And so let that grass just burn up. And Spurgeon says, grass on the housetop is a non-entity in the world. The house is not impoverished when the last blade is dried up. And even so, the opposers of Christ pass away and none lament them. Thank you, Spurgeon. I've been trying to say none lament them, but old adage, soon ripe, soon rotten, soon plotting, and sooner rotting come to mind here. Persecutors are all sound and fury, flash and flame, but they speedily vanish, more speedily than is common to men. So one more quote from Spurgeon. Grass in the field withers, but not so speedily as grass on the housetops. Without a mower, the tufts of verdure perish from the roofs, and so do opposers pass away by other deaths than fall to tile common lot of men. They are gone, and none is the worse. If they are missed at all, their absence is never regretted. Grass on the housetop is a non-entity in the world, as I said. Poor, rootless things they are and are not. They come and go, even though no one rises against them. Evil carries the seeds of dissolution. Listen to this. Evil carries the seeds of dissolution within itself. So let it be. Moves us to verse 7. With which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the ender of sheaves his arms. You see the agricultural husbandry language in here with the grass and the reaper and the cutting of the cord and the plow. And so this verse is referring to the wicked coming to nothing. The fire ends in smoke. The verdure turns to vanity. Their flourishing is a form of withering. Disappointing. It ends in no reaping, no harvesting, no fruit for those that stand against Zion. Reminds me of Psalm 1:4, where the ungodly, and we all probably know that psalm. I hope we do. If you don't, then it's worth memorizing. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind driveth away. So it just reminds you of just utter desolation and destruction of all that do not put their hope in Christ. So in verse 8, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So this is in reference, I think, best I can tell, to the time of harvest, and the neighbors or the folks passing by and coming through would just give a salutation, just bless you in the name of the Lord. And they could be perfect strangers. But the wicked do not receive this blessing. They do not receive any help, aid, encouragement, or any other good but to call wicked, wicked, and evil, evil. The commentator says it's a dangerous thing This is good for us to hear now, because we seem to want to win people all the time to Christ. Just want to love them. Sometimes give them truth, but really just love them and keep the truth kind of not so offensive. It is a dangerous thing to let the church's enemies have our good wishes and their design against the church. If we wish them God's speed, we are partakers of their evil deeds. When it is said, none will bless them and show them respect, more is implied, namely that all wise and good people will cry out shame on them and beg of God to defeat them, and woe to those that have the prayers of the saints against them. I cursed his habitation, Job 5:3. Thus do the wicked come to nothing. By God's just appointment, they prove a disappointment. No one profits by them. Least of all are they profitable to themselves. Their aim is bad, their work is worse, and their end is worst of all. When they slander the godly and opposite and oppose the doctrine of the cross, we dare not bless them in the name of the Lord. It would be infamous to compromise the name of the righteous Jehovah by pronouncing his blessing upon unrighteous deeds. See how godly men are roughly plowed by their adversaries, and yet a harvest comes of it which endures and produces blessing. While the ungodly, though they flourish for a while and enjoy a complete immunity, dwelling, as they think, quite above the reach of harm, are found in a short time to have gone their way and to have left no trace behind. Well, that's about all I got. I'll take a question if y'all, anybody want anything. I can't promise y'all have the answer, but that's about all I've got. Sorry I didn't make it too long, but let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for your word that is sharp and active, and sharper than any sword, dividing asunder the intentions and motives of each of our hearts. Lord, will you convict us of that, that your word is for our growth, that you would have us share in the sufferings of your people, that we are not to live a life of ease, of comfort, of wealth, of prosperity, but Lord, we are to suffer as Christ has suffered. We are to share in Christ's sufferings if we are to share in his glory. And so thank you, Lord, for this psalm. Thank you for these psalms of ascent as we've studied this summer. And we just ask that you apply what you've presented to us this evening by the power of your Spirit to our hearts, that we increase in faith, that you give us strength, that you give us resolve, and that we not moan, we not complain, we not groan against you when suffering comes our way. We expect it. That's what you teach us. That's what your word has taught us. So let us live in abidance of your word. Let us live by the power of your Spirit until that day when we're all in your presence, we're all in heaven's gate, and we can sing with all the chorus of the believers that holy, 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 Lord God, head of hosts of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.